All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Our subject is true repentance. We're including this in the Doctrines We Are Missing series, Old Baptist Truths. And I believe we would all agree that the Lord has blessed us all in many ways. But what would we be without the gift of repentance? A life without repentance. It is one of the most misunderstood doctrines of the Bible. We're going to begin in Matthew 27. We'll have a few passages to turn to throughout the lesson. But in Matthew 27, we'll read verses 1 through 3. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then we get a snapshot here of other things that are going on at this time in verse 3. And verse 3 is our main verse as to our text, true repentance. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. And you can go on and read the rest of that passage that deals with the return of the 30 pieces of silver as Judas throws it down and what type of debate went on, what can be used with this money and what cannot. They ended up buying a field for a graveyard for strangers to be buried in, and the field it says, according to Matthew, which is at least for a span of 20 years since it occurred, Judas and the chief priest and that episode, and the writing of Matthew, it says, wherefore that field was called the Field of Blood until this day. Judas betrayed Christ, and when he had saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. There's one thing that, and in this situation I believe we'll find, that the original languages can reveal to us what our English does not. And that is, as you study the New Testament, you'll find that there is more than one type of repentance. We won't get into the Greek and all of those words and pronouncing the words of each particular original Greek word that is translated generally in the King James, repentance, sometimes sorrow, in other translations, penance. And we could get in that study and see what's proper and what's not in the translations. But the point being is that there has always been recognized by Baptists more than one type of repentance. And we will note that this particular type that belongs to Judas is not of the fuller and nobler type. You could probably study Vine's New Testament Dictionary. You could probably study Thayer's and many other resources, because they deal with the different types of repentance, each word having a different definition. And the Old Baptist discerned between the two. And I'll read a circular letter from 1789, And it's from a old Baptist that was the chaplain of the House of Representatives back in the early 1800s. But this this letter was probably 20 to 25, maybe even 30 years prior to him filling that office. He says, his last name is Allison. He says, there is an evangelical repentance and there is also a legal repentance. Legal repentance comes about wholly through fear of the consequences of sin. And we'll note that this is the type of repentance that Judas had. This is the kind Judas experienced. Evangelical repentance is accompanied by godly sorrow and is wrought in the heart by the regenerating Spirit of God. One can be a fleshly generated repentance. Sometimes I've heard preachers, even after teaching something along this line, they say they refer to it as a worldly repentance, and worldly just because of the involvement of the flesh. And that would be good to identify, a good way to identify. And others, the other type of repentance we're talking about, as to our subject, true repentance, evangelical repentance. As to the repentance of Judas, this is the repentance which is not unto life and to salvation. It's merely a legal repentance. It originates itself in self-love, because as we gave you that statement from the circular letter of 1789, it comes about wholly through the fear of the consequences of sin. Well, it's a mere legal repentance, and it originates in self-love, and it terminates itself in the fear of future punishments. If there's any reformation, and the word reformation in some dictionaries is included in defining this word, if there is any reformation as a result of this repentance, it will finally, that reformation, will finally terminate itself in apostasy. And we could learn a great lesson through a word study between regeneration and righteousness and a very popular word, reformation. There is hardly anything that I can find good about the Reformation period that the Protestants experienced just a few hundred years ago. Very few, if any, things of the godly sort during that period of time. Well, individuals, not just religions, can reform themselves. And it may very well come through this fleshly repentance. But as we've stated, it's finally going to terminate itself in apostasy. It's just like the Reformed doctrines or the Reformed churches. Baptist, unfortunately. I mean, this is so unfortunate. Many Baptists pride themselves on being of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is nothing more than modified Catholic theology. It is an apostate theology. It may have an appearance to some biblical theology. It may, in the subjects of grace, may look more like grace than free will in some of its details. But when you get down and study the details of it, it's going to be just off the perfect mark of pure and clear, unadulterated biblical theology. So we have to be careful about man's how he would accept, how he would claim certain biblical truths and certain churches as being of the Lord. Ultimately, it needs to come down to you in that final judgment of what is actually biblical and what's not, because you can claim that somebody told you that this was the church to be in, a Reformed church, or this was a doctrine to hold to, a Reformed theological doctrine, but they're not going to be standing next to you at Judgment Day. It'll just be you and the Lord. So it's important that we all find the eternal doctrines and the eternal churches, in the sense of those things that can pass the judgment of the Lord and won't be burned up in its test. This truth we find in the Apostle Peter's writings in 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you would turn quickly to 2 Peter 2. Sometimes folks may wonder what Peter was talking about in this passage of Scripture. It's often quoted, but we believe this teaching of Reformation terminating itself in apostasy is something that Peter actually taught as a biblical Baptist truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. "But it hath happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So, you know, you can beautify the dog and trim it, and it's fix its nails and put a nice collar on it, and some people even put little coats and sweaters and all of that on it. It's still a dog. And when it throws up, it's going to go back and lick its own vomit up. That's what it does. That's in its nature. And it's the same thing with a sow. Sometimes you'll go to the county fair, or you'll go to the state fair or something, and they'll have these hogs that weigh a few hundred pounds, and they just look just as pretty as a hog can possibly look. But give it a mud puddle, it'll go right back to it, because it's its nature. And it's the same thing with Reformed churches and Reformed theologies and all these modified Catholic teachings that so many, unfortunately, on so many Baptists hold to. It's not going to pass the judgment. So the dog will return to his own vomit, and the sow that is washed to her own will return to wallow in the mire. These Greek words can be easily documented. We know that there is another word for repentance that is, and as we mentioned briefly earlier, fuller and more nobler, because we know that it is a Spirit-given experience, gift. So if you have a life without repentance, true repentance, not this repentance that generally comes as a result of a sorry because I got caught, like Judas. It says that Judas did not feel anything until he found, in Matthew 27:3, until he saw that he was condemned, then he repented himself. And then he was very willing to give the money back that he had sold out the Lord for. There's something else we'll address in this lesson, and that is the repentance and faith, inseparable graces issue. It's found in confessions of faith, and most Baptists do hold to, in their list of doctrines that they hold to, you know, they'll list maybe their view on God and on Jesus and on the Holy Spirit and on salvation and on the second coming, and different doctrines they'll list and give some brief explanation as to what they are. Most Baptists will hold that repentance and faith are inseparable graces. And while I would hold this to be a biblical truth, I think from today's pulpit, it is a misnomer. I believe that it is used improperly and describe from the pulpit today, the modern pulpit, that they are more than inseparable graces. They're often identified as identical graces. And that's where you go from truth, inseparable graces, to error, identical graces. Because they are not identical graces. If they were both, you know, had the same word and they both had the same meaning, then you might have a leg to stand on. But that's just not the case. They are different gifts from the same God. And they are not deposited by the Holy Spirit in the soul of man and left to stagnate and just to sit there, but to be exercised. And if we find, and when we find, true gift of repentance and faith, we're going to see an exercising and a growth, because what is the result of exercising? I mean, how would you build muscles? If you had, you know, if a couple had a baby and they had it, you know, they'd lay him in the crib. If he stayed in the crib, if he was never allowed to get out and, or she, whichever, whatever the case is, get out and crawl, and then eventually walk, and then run and exercise, they wouldn't be able to build muscles. They have got to be able to do that to be healthy. And there is a period of years very early in their life where it's important that they do that. A lot of the results of weak hearts today is a result of when people were children, all they did was lay on the couch. And I mean very young children right on up to adolescence. So there is a problem physically, and it's going to not only deteriorate the physical part, but the emotional and the mental drain. There's a lot of complications that come when there's not the proper amount of exercise, and especially in someone very young. Well, spiritually speaking, if one does not exercise these gifts, then that tells you that there's a problem of some sort. And it could be the remaining a babe in Christ issue, or it could point to a more severe problem, and that is that repentance and faith is not of the biblical, of the spiritual, of the more full and nobler sort or type, and that everything that is professed is falsified. So the Scriptures do distinguish between repentance and faith. And the Scriptures also, as we close out this lesson, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the Scriptures that distinguish between repentance and fruits worthy of repentance. And there's two passages that we'll turn to. The first is in Acts 26. Acts 26. Verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and through all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now often this works meet for repentance is generally, I would guess, I don't know what each pulpit has to say about it, but I would assume that there may be a quick quote from John the Baptist, bring fruits meet for thy repentance, something along that line, and that is because of the dispensational error. It's generally attributed, this repentance is attributed to those in the prior Pentecost. But what we have in Acts 26 is well beyond Pentecost in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he calls for the same thing and how that those that are true believers in Christ do works meet for repentance. Now, let's just turn and we'll reference this back in Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So we do have a couple of references here on the subject. And what we find is that there are certain acts which are dictated by repentance. And they are actually acts which proceed immediately from the attitude of repentance. If a person, it's kind of like this. If a person claims to repent and there's no works that follow it, that's evidence that there was never repentance. That's evidence that what a person claimed to experience is false. And we find, by example, that one of the best passages is Acts 26:20. And that is that from these believers in all of these different geographical areas, there are acts which come from or by the way of true repentance, and they are produced or they proceed from the attitude of the repentant, because that's what a repentant heart wants to prove. Probably not near enough teaching on the doctrines of the New Testament that demand proof. The New Testament demands proof. It doesn't say, well, your new life, your Christianity is something between you and God. You know, a lot of people will say that. They'll say, well, I don't care to share my views. That's personal, and that's between me and God. Oh, where do you get that? I mean, where is that in the Bible? People do that to cover up the fact that they have little to no spirituality, but where do you find that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Actually, the opposite is taught, and we're even told, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, to prove all things. I'll remind you what Ephesians 4:28 says. Turn if you want, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 teaches us that when we sin, we are internally prompted to make some sort of reparation for sin. There's something there in the believer that causes us to try to repair that, or to make some sort of payment for it, or at the very least deal with it. And Ephesians 4:28 teaches us that. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, that's not a period, an end of discussion there. That's just a statement, and let's see this statement carried out further. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So, if you, I don't want to get into all the details of this because we could spend the rest of our few minutes there, but we do recognize that there is a biblical teaching for us to not be an island to ourselves, to not be self-involved. The Bible tells us that for us to actually carry out the spirit of repentance, we would have to not only cease from the sin, let him that stole steal no more, but we would have to go further and make reparation for our sin, or have certain acts which are dictated by repentance and which proceed immediately from the attitude of the repentant, and that would be to labor, working with their own hands things which are good, that he may have to give to him that is in need. So repentance dictates much more than just, well, I'll stop. You see, in reference to Matthew 3:8, we find something else in 2 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, verse 11. True repentance is going to issue not only this desire to fix what's wrong, to repair what's wrong, to work with your hands, and to be able to give to him that is in need. Repentance is going to also, true repentance, is going to also issue something else. And that is, that it's going to always give us the impulse, an inward impulse, to be watchful against reoccurring sins. Now, if a person repents, maybe like Judas, and they do that because the flesh has been stirred up in them, and they are they've been condemned, and they're sorry that they got caught, and all of this. There's really in that reformation that they experience, which is really all it is. It's not going to go too much farther. In other words, that reformation is not going to cause them to try to repair the damage that's done. Yeah, I stole, so I won't steal anymore. I sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. I won't do that again. I'm sorry I got caught at this. But what kind of reparations are made? What kind of acts proceed from a person that has that sort of repentance? Not the acts that we're talking about in Ephesians 4:28. Not to labor and to do good and to give to him that needeth. And there's also most probably not going to be a watchfulness, or it probably could be best described as a holy watchfulness against sins reoccurring. Let's read 2 Corinthians 7:11, what the Apostle Paul says about true repentance and how that it has a watchfulness against reoccurring sins. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all these, in all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see, it's not just the passage in 1 Thessalonians where the Apostle Paul may say that we need to approve ourselves in all things, but in 2 Corinthians 7, he's issuing this statement to the church at Corinth, and their sins that they committed. What was the primary? There was three. The primary sins of Corinth. Now, you'll recall in 1 Corinthians 5 that there was this sin of the mother or stepmother and the child and the fornication and all that. But that's not what he's really addressing here. I mean, that had to be dealt with. But the sins of the church where there was envy, that grew to strife, and then that grew into further sins and manifested itself in heresy. Envy, strife, divisions. Envy, strife, and heresy that divided. And what we find is in the second letter, Paul has been able to witness reparations for their sins. They have not only sorrowed after a godly sort, which would be of the definition of true repentance, the more noble repentance, sorrowing after a godly sort and not a fleshly sort, but what carefulness it has wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves it has brought about. What indignation and fear and desire and zeal and so forth. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. While the papal bull cannot distinguish between their view of attrition and contrition, we as Baptists must understand the difference between repentance and sorry, I got caught. Religion will blur truths, biblical truths. That's what religion is very good at. And it's the same thing in a religion trying to distinguish between attrition and contrition. But Baptist, we have to see things clearly. We saw through a glass darkly, as mentioned in the scriptures. And when we have there's a day, we're going to see things very clearly. And we, I believe, see things even much more clearly now than ever before, or we at least have the capability of seeing things clearly. We have the Word of God in front of us and so forth. And we have 2,000 years of Baptist tradition and history and foundation before us. And then how unfortunate when someone can't tell the difference between true repentance and the fleshly repentance. The Scriptures command us to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. If you obtain this now, you will have documented proof at the judgment seat of Christ.